was among us for many, many years, but now is in a very interesting season of life where the Lord has deployed him into a very special place. And I'm going to ask Bob Gill to come up here and give us a brief testimony of what God's doing in his life. I think so.
Okay, there we go. I was touched very deeply by all the kids coming up here and watching them be prayed over. I had three kids who did that for years, and they are now grown. My youngest, my caboose, Philip. Many of you may remember Mr. Class Clown kneeling up here year after week for years. He is now 23 years old and is a Marine Scout Sniper in Afghanistan. And so your prayers make a difference. This young man went through his struggles as a teenager and so on and so forth and has come out the other end of it and loves God and is serving his country. And so thank you for your prayers for all these wonderful children. I live in South Africa now, and what Pastor Lanny said is absolutely true. I am in many, many ways, having been here for 15 years, I am a son of Lanny and a son of Prague. And although I moved to California in 2003 and was sent to South Africa last year, I have a lot of Prague DNA in me. I carry with me a lot of this man's ministry and love and input, and a lot of from the old timers here, I carry with me that. And for that, I thank you. What I do want to say about South Africa is this. My message to everyone, whether God has sent you to South Africa or whether God has sent you to Pax River or whether God has sent you wherever it might be, that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found the treasure, he went and with joy, he sold all that he has and bought the field. And the reality is, you buy the field to get the treasure. South Africa is a field, and it's got weeds in it, it's got broken glass in it, it has rusted old cars up on cinder blocks, it's got all sorts of neglect in it. It is a field that doesn't look like very much. And when you look at the field, when you look at where I minister up northeast of Johannesburg in the Mpumalanga province, and you see 40% unemployment, you see 40% of the ladies who go into the antenatal clinics check HIV positive. When you see the generation of fathers who have died because of AIDS and other things, the needs, you see a field that is just in complete disrepair. But once you see the treasure, when a man sees the treasure in the field, you've been hooked forever. And no price is too high. If you see the field and the field alone, it will never be worth it. Once you see the treasure, you've been hooked for life. And the treasure is the people of South Africa. They are an amazing treasure. And out of the chaos of apartheid, out of the chaos of poverty, God is unveiling a treasure of gold, silver, and diamonds. I tell you, the natural comes first and then the spiritual. South Africa is known throughout the world for the quality of her diamonds. South Africa and Namibia produce more gemstone quality diamonds than any other place on earth. Up until 10 years ago, 50% of the gold mined every year was mined in South Africa. South Africa has 70% of the world's platinum. She's known throughout the world for the quality of her gold, silver, and precious stones. And I'm here to tell you that what is true in the natural, God is bringing to pass in the spiritual. And the day is coming when you will see a church in South Africa rise up, a treasure hidden in a field rise up. And what I say of South Africa, for me, is true of you and wherever the field is that God has called you to. And I thank you for your love, for your prayers. I thank you, Lanny, for the time and the love that you have invested over the decades in me. And may God bless each and every one of you. Thank you.
Thank you.
It always encourages me to hear where the wind of the Spirit scatters the people who have passed through these doors. I always am grateful when the Lord sends us one of those little testimonials from someplace, because it can come from Japan, it can come from Eastern Europe. I mean, it's just amazing to me where the folks who have, for some period of their life, touched this congregation, have been deployed with a bigger understanding than they had when they arrived here. So, God bless you, Bob, and what you're doing there, and may the Lord allow your eyes to see the church that you see visionary manifested in the earth. I spoke to you recently out of the life of one of my professors who was in South Africa during the whole disarray of the collapse of the apartheid government and all the incredible work by the leadership of that nation to avoid a civil war by choosing not Nuremberg trial responses, but truth and reconciliation responses. And it really allowed the grace of God to settle on a troubled land. They're far from being out of the woods, but the testimony of the activity of the Holy Spirit in that country is just wonderful. And we have a guy here. Y'all might want to catch him for coffee later and just get some more details. Brethren, if you would come and receive tithes and offerings today, you know we've changed our format a little bit. So if you're planning to give to feed the hungry, just annotate that on your offering plate and toss your communication cards in the basket. In the circumstances of our life, summertime seems to have an interesting mental effect on people in this community. I've watched for years that straining for school finally being out and then the race for the beach or grandma's house or wherever it is we go. And then somewhere around the first part of August, the straining for school to start so the kids will be back in school and I'll have some peace and order in my life again. So we're entering this season of upheaval called summertime. Now, a couple of the connection groups are taking a break for the summer, but that won't keep us from pressing on in this pursuit of relationships. And I've also been advised that a couple of the connection groups desire to become small groups for more meaningful relationships and living together. So we will release those groups to that, and we'll invite some others of you to help facilitate a connection group. I've approached one already. I have two more of you in mind. If you want to get to the head of the line, come tell me. I'd like to do that because you see how easy it is. But having said that, we will move toward the Word, and then we will dismiss to the grab and go and then head for the connection groups. And you know what to do. Walk in there and tell them, what'd you hear? Let me ask you a question as I get started this morning. How many of you feel like you're under the crushing hand of the Lord in this season of life? Would you stand up, please? There is a phrase in the scripture that I would like to speak to you. I am your brother in tribulation. Thank you. I have been where I am this week before. And I'll give you a word the Lord gave me back in my first experience with the present distress that's in my soul. It was a number of years ago, and I was in a circumstance of real anguish with the Lord. I describe it as the Lord moving through me with His grace for others, but being unable to discover His grace for me. Does that make sense? Okay. See, the Lord owes you a visit when I represent Him, even if He won't give me one. Okay? So in that season of some weeks, it seemed like years, I knew the crushing weight of the Lord was on me, and I had no clarity about it. When I personally don't have perspective, it's very, very damaging to my ability to function enthusiastically. And so one day, in the mercy of the Lord, He just gave me a very quick vision. And I saw me on a gurney, strapped to a gurney, and in clay, moldable clay, except for one part, which appeared to be right here, that had been fired and hardened like a big coffee cup. And the Lord was busy breaking that area of my soul. Now, nothing changed in my circumstances for several more weeks. But I changed in my circumstances because I understood what God was doing. You follow me? See, for those of us who are feeling the dealing of God in our life, I would encourage you, as I am personally, seeking after the Lord for, okay, what is it you want me to learn in this situation? What is it that you're after? Because I've said to you on several occasions that if transformation is going to be genuine, it must begin with me. And I'm here to tell you it has begun with me, and I hate it. Okay? I'm not enjoying this process. It's very painful. It's costing me appetite, sleep. I feel like there's a weight on my mind and on my shoulders and in my spirit. But this is how it feels to me when God does that, and I have been there before. And so I'm comforting myself as David the king comforted himself by saying, "O my soul, why art thou disquieted? We shall yet hope in God." Why? Because when you've got history in God, when you know the way of the Lord, you're okay with it, even when you're not okay with it. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I just wanted you to know, I am your brother in tribulation. From the head to the beard to a greater expanse of, uh-oh. Last time I was with you, I made a concluding remark, and I want to pick up on that remark and develop it a little bit. And it had to do with something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying." Now, in this statement, we're looking at what most of us have read in our Bibles as labeled the Sermon on the Mount. But it could be called the declaration and constitution of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. And the very first thing he says, he opened his mouth and began to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We looked last week at the concept of spiritual poverty and relational poverty and economic poverty and poverty of intimacy. But I'm focusing this morning on this issue of what it means to be poor in spirit. Last week we spoke about it as those who are poor in spirit, they recognize their spiritual helplessness. Now, for some of you, that was not a satisfactory response. What does it mean to recognize your spiritual helplessness? Well, part of it is you recognize that your spirituality is not subject to your control. It is the gift that God gives that we get to cooperate with. But there's another dynamic of spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit. The thing that he prefers in us to be poor in spirit as opposed to impoverished in spirit means this, that you are in fact not, here it comes, spiritually arrogant. Have you ever known anyone who was spiritually arrogant? I lived there a number of years, spiritually arrogant, because in the culture in which I was at that time, we knew everything there was to know and you needed to hear us. Okay? No wonder nobody listened to us. You cannot say, "I'm going to tell you this truth in love," when there's no love in the truth you tell. Okay? I have run into some folks that are so incredibly arrogant as to not be able to see it because they are so surrounded by others who are equally arrogant. And it's like a clone village. To get in there, you have to become arrogant. Now, the Lord is going to speak to that in some passages we're going to look at. But I want to introduce or rephrase a word we're becoming acquainted with, and the word is paradigm. That does not mean two of them. It means the pattern that you have operating in you as you look at the world. Now I'm going to give you a big word. Want a big word? My friend Mahesh says that you go to graduate school to make simple things complicated. I sit among them and I understand. I have to learn words like this. Ethnocentric monoculturalism. Isn't that a good word?
Golly.
But it has a particular meaning for you. Ethnocentric monoculturalism has to do with the unconscious programming of your life and mind and behavior by the culture in which you're raised. It's ethnocentric, and it's the subconscious programming. Now, I'm from what they call the Deep South. I can attest to the fact that there was some programming, some cultural programming on me that I could not see until I left the South, because everybody around me had the same programming. Do you understand? Boot camp in San Diego, California, with people from all over the country, was a cultural shock for me, because they didn't think like I thought. They didn't believe like I believed, and they didn't practice life the way I had been taught to practice it. Do you understand? Now, I don't know what part of this country you're from or what part of the world you're from, but you come into the body of Christ having been programmed by your culture. And if Jesus is anything, he has messed with your culture. He has messed with your head reality. And the difficulty we have is that we process what the Lord is trying to say to us from a different point of view through our own point of view. Do you follow me? It's almost like saying, well, here's what the Lord said, but that's not what he meant. Does this look like a problem to you? Is it possible there's a problem? The Lord speaks one thing and we hear another, because we don't hear with our spirit. Now, I want to walk us through a few ways that the Lord has of reprogramming our programming. Some of you old-timers will remember an actor by the name of Gary Cooper. Gary Cooper died in 1961 at the age of 60. He had 100 films under his belt, 2 Academy Awards, one of which was for his performance in Sergeant York. Any of you remember that film? Okay, Sergeant York had an element, Alvin York. It was the story of Alvin York, one of those highly decorated guys in World War I. I think I recorded some of... Yeah, he received the Medal of Honor for leading an attack on a German machine gun nest, taking 32 machine guns, killing 28 German soldiers, and capturing 132 others. It's a very good film, worth watching again and again. But in the film, we have this crisis of conscience. Now, Alvin was pretty much a, down where I'm from, he'd be called a hellion. But he went to church fairly regularly, I suppose, when he was sober. And often he'd lead hymn singing in the church. But he was taught to read the Bible. And when he became a Christian, he was committed to not killing, because what does his Bible say? Thou shalt not kill. Okay? And so he initially declared himself a conscientious objector. But he would not refuse to serve, because in World War I, everybody had to register. You could be a conscientious objector, but you still had to serve. Well, he recanted of that position as he came into contact with the reality of what war meant. And so he's got thou shalt not kill on one hand. He's got Romans 13:4 on the other. The government that exists is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, in this crisis of conscience, you actually watch a man move from one manner of living, one disposition of thinking that controls his behavior, to another. He crosses the Rubicon to come to a place where he engages life from a different point of view. Can you see that?
Yes.
Thank you. Did y'all not get enough caffeine this morning? Okay. Here's another example. Who said this? The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one.
Spock.
Who?
Spock.
Now, did that principle affect the way Commander Spock conducted his life? Okay, it was the ethnocentric culturalism. of the Vulcan planet. And so you see in the caricature of this Vulcan a manner of living that's controlled by a mental construct. It's easier to see when it's somebody else's planet, isn't it? But we have those same things at work in us. So Jesus comes to this audience in Matthew chapter 5, and he begins to say things to not the up-and-outers. What do you call them? There's the down-and-outers and the up-and-outers. We'll call them that. He's not talking to the up-and-outers. He's talking to the people who have been programmed by the up-and-outers. Call them the Pharisees and the scribes, if you will. And he says to this group of followers, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, what? It's fit for nothing to be used for melting ice and snow in the wintertime on the temple courts. You can't actually use it for flavoring your life or preserving the things that are yours for eating over the wintertime. He also goes on to say, you're the light of the world, a city that cannot be hidden. But how many of you know that city can be hidden? All you have to do is put your light under a bushel. He says, so, but let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and do what? See, there should be something that we represent corporately that causes people to notice that there is a difference in that group, and what they do has impact. What they do provokes change because of what they have become together. In verse 20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this tying these things together, if you read through there, you know, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law and then right at the tail end, he says, and if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, if you are not personally better than the ones you consider to be the best of the righteous, does that sound like a hard standard? See, if your righteousness doesn't exceed those who pride themselves on righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That sounds like an impossible standard, doesn't it? However, let's take a look at what instruction cannot accomplish, that only revelation can accomplish in changing a paradigm. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is speaking, and he's talking about what he was as a Pharisee. He apologizes. He says, I'm going to have to boast for a little bit because you have become seduced by those who declare themselves to be righteous by a particular standard of the law. Now, Paul says in verse 12, he says, what I got, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus comes teaching and instructing about the kingdom. Paul comes and says he got a revelation about this stuff. And then he begins to describe all that he was involved in as a Pharisee and how he exceeded in pharisaical pursuits above even his fellows, which is to say, he was the most self-righteous among the self-righteous. Does that make sense? Okay, so here was a kind of culture to which he wholeheartedly devoted himself and obeyed the rules with such fervor that when the Church of Jesus Christ came into existence, he was the guy nominated to persecute it all throughout Israel. That's pretty high praise for the self-righteous among the self-righteous. But in this cultural dimension from which he operated in good conscience because it was the only culture he understood, Christ came by revelation and upended his former way of thinking to the point when he and Peter were down, I believe it was in Antioch, Peter came down, might have been Galatia, I don't remember in the moment. The Jews came down and Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles because he didn't want to be ostracized by the Jewish Christians who wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul stood up in the midst of him and rebuked him to his face. Paul defending the right of Jews to eat with Gentiles. Now, is that a role reversal? Okay? You need to appreciate what it means to get a new paradigm. It changes everything. It does not mean you take hold of something and bring it into your culture. It means you release something to go into another culture. It's called the Kingdom of God culture. Paul is a good illustration of how radically changed a person can be. Now, the conclusion of that in verse 23 and 24, it says, the people of the church in Syria and in Cyprus had not seen my face, but they had heard that the one who used to persecute the church was now proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were glorifying God because of me. You know, the reputation of one man had spread, and when people heard about what God had done in that life, they glorified God. Now, what does that look like now if you're not a Paul? I was talking with a brother this week. We were having coffee and just chatting about the things of God. And he began to report to me how he's been in a particular work environment for, I don't know, let's say 14 years, long time, double digits, somewhere up there. And people in that environment today will tell him to his face, you're not the man I knew 10 years ago. And he's learned in the disciplines of the Lord not to be one of these guys, but to be one of these guys. Easily approachable. And so from time to time, people will stop by and say, I think you might know something about this. Tell me what you think about such and such. And he has a chance to begin to speak out of a place of spiritual clarity to those who have no spiritual clarity. Does that make sense? Because in that environment, there has been a testimony of change put on display that causes others to be able to respond differently to the changed creature. Now, is that happening in your life? You consider it. You and the Lord need to talk about it. Now, here is an element of change of paradigm that none of us enjoy. But it's very, very real. Jesus comes to the Pharisees. In fact, this is funny to me. One of them invites him in for lunch. Okay? Now, to come in for lunch means that you enter the place and some servant, some lowly servant, washes your feet, pours water over your hands. You go through the Pharisaical cleansing ritual. It's almost like coming from the washroom toward the surgical table. You're not contaminated. You're ceremonially clean. Well, Jesus walks in off the street and he goes straight to the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Okay, what are we looking at right there? A class of cultures. And what's interesting, it's another rabbi. Okay, who's not playing by the rules. So look at the response here. But when the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees. Those of you trapped in that box need to listen. You clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. There's a religious pretense, a facade that you superimpose over the corruption and real motives of your life, which are greed. Okay? Religious people practicing a religion that's motivated by greed and pride. We'll get to that. You foolish ones. Now, this is the guy this man invited him in for lunch. You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. What does that mean? See, they're busy doctoring the outside while the inside remains corrupt. And Jesus says, if because your problem is greed, you will battle it with charity, then not only will you be clean on the inside, but that which happens external to you will also appear to be clean. Does that sound like an attitude of heart? Have you ever been a religious hypocrite? Did you do it on purpose? Or was it the culture you were involved in? See, when I was growing up, hell and damnation was a common theme. And the signing the church membership card was a necessary part of your getting baptized. And on the card was the list of all the things you agreed to not do, which you continued to do. Okay? So when you come to church, what are you required to pretend to be? One who doesn't do that anymore. Now, what was funny to me is newcomers to this little Baptist church we were a part of at that time would ask, what's that cloud of smoke? It was not the glory of God. It was the deacons having a cigarette break between Sunday school and church. So guess what you didn't preach on there? Smoking. Do you understand? When you have that construct where you have to pretend to be something that you're not, rather than extending grace for what we actually are. See, when we talked about the lost versus the sinner a couple of lessons ago, we were confronted with the concept that it's not us and them, it is us and those lost to us. The sons of God who have been taken captive, they have been abducted by darkness. But they're our people. Do you understand? They're our people. And so when they're our people, we send money from Miami to Havana. Because they're our people. Do you understand? I can't get to them because they're in prison. But they're our people. And so we do what we can to supply their need, to reach them, to make comfort available to them, to bring healing to them. Because in the process, we are exercising our role as sons of God to recapture to our Father the sons who have been taken prisoner. We should be like Abraham and his band who go after Lot. You understand? We've not had this mindset because the church has refused to acknowledge that those two are God's people. And there are complications that come with that because every form of perversion that's out there is our people. You don't want to sit next to some of that stuff. But they're our people. And you know what? Some of the testimonies that are sitting next to you used to be just like that. Jesus comes into this scenario, and he's reading their mail. And he begins his three woes. How many of you know when you invite somebody to lunch, this will kill your appetite? Okay? Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things that you should be doing. You should be tithing. But not just that portion. You need to be seeking justice. Did you know that there's injustice in our community? Are any of you aware of that? Let's just go to church and not deal with it. What do you say? Let's just hide up in the walls and forget that. Yet you disregard justice and the love of God. These are things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, he's coming after, look at this, the tithe. Can you imagine going out to your garden, pulling all the seeds and counting out 10, one for God, 10, one for God, 10, one for God. Forget justice, I'm busy counting seeds. Do you see the discrepancy here? This should be glaring. In fact, I don't recall the law commanding you tithe the seed from your dill plant. So they're going over the top here in the minutia. And then he says, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now, Jesus is pointing his finger at the pride. Do you want to be confronted like this? One of you is intelligent. This is not a fun place to be sitting, okay? Jesus has been demonstrating by his life and teaching where many of these Pharisees have been present, and they have continued to reject both his example and his instruction. Now he's sitting there nailing them as a ethnocentric monoculturalism into which they have been heavily ingrained. And he goes on to say, "Woe to you, you're like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, this is the fruit of religious blindness, okay? If a Jewish person was to walk over an unmarked grave, they would be considered defiled. And what Jesus is saying here is that the people, the sons of Abraham, who come into contact with you end up being defiled by you. That's pretty seriously long finger. Right? Now, what do you suppose an appropriate response would be? How does the word repent fit? However, because of the degree of self-righteousness, here's the response in verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. You remember, Jesus died on trumped-up charges based around what he said that got perverted by others who heard it. Okay? Some of these people will kill you when you mess with their self-righteousness. They will become hostile if you challenge them to change. What do you think? How do you think we ought to respond? Are you peeking? Did they get ahead of me? Okay, no, good. How do you think we ought to respond? I'm fasting. Sit there. I don't care. I'll wait you out. Well, if he's assailing them for pride, what is God's response to pride? God resists the proud but exalts the humility. That's right. Now, where would we go for a picture of humility? How about to Luke chapter 18? Follow this. "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Who do you suppose he's talking about? He told this parable to those who viewed themselves as righteous. Now, here's the consequence of establishing your own standard of self-righteousness for you. This is what righteousness looks like. Consequently, how do you look upon those who don't have your standard? He viewed them and viewed others with contempt. All right? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Did y'all remember how the Pharisees saw tax collectors? Sinners to be excluded. Lost are to be included. But sinners are to be excluded. So we have the two extremes in their paradigm. The Pharisee and the tax collector go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. To himself. He went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed this to himself. Do you not see the humor in that? God, he's praying to himself. "I thank you that I'm not like other people." "I'm not like swindlers. And I'm not like the unjust. And I'm not like adulterers or even him," this tax collector. "Not like that. No siree. When you got me, you got a deal." "I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes of all that I get." Because in that standard, in that culture, he was attempting to be what the religious culture required of him to be. Do you understand? I don't fault him for being where he is. I would fault him for staying where he is. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here's one of the things about this polarization of personalities in this metaphor. The self-righteous have mechanisms for reinforcing their self-righteousness. The sinner understands he's a sinner. Because he's a sinner, there are plenty external to his circumstance who will remind him he's a sinner. These guys will do it by saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. And he stands over here trying to find a way to provide for his wife and children by collaborating with the oppressors of his people, because he's a spiritual orphan too. And he's concerned about self-promotion, self-protection, and self-provision. This guy has found a way to insulate himself from those realities. And part of the way he does it is by comparing himself to others, which the Scripture calls foolishness. But Jesus says of these two, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be. Now, let me tell you something. There's a big difference in real time of you humbling yourself before God and God humbling you before God. Because when God humbles you before God, he ensures there are human witnesses to his action. My recommendation is humble yourself in private so you don't have to be humbled in public. Just a thought. In the business of change, I will say this. Change toward transformation is killing me, just like it's supposed to. I must decrease. If I knew how to decrease me without help, I'd do it. And then I'd be proud of myself. Look how small I am now. That was a good one. I wish I'd have thought of it. It's that old, you know, we gave him the button for being humble, then we took it away from him for wearing it. When you're under the hand of the Lord, it feels like you're dying. And it's because you're dying. And the anguish that's part of that process is the personal grieving. Because with the dying comes the revelation of what's dying. And to find out that it was still in you is a humiliation before God. I hate it when I'm caught being religious. I absolutely hate it. And here I am again. But I'm willing to endure it because I know what's on the other side of it. Somebody I have not yet met will look back at me in the mirror. Somebody I trust who will look more like Christ. Because where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Some of you might still have the, I can pack my bags and leave. I'm not one of those. Where else can I go? Who else has the words of life? If I don't change, I'm condemned to remain the same. But the change process is death, so that life can work in others. This is not an easy thing. And it gets complicated when the Lord walks in and points his finger at your cheese. Change is taking away my place. Now, the Pharisees made this comment. If we let this Jesus go on like that, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, they were not interested in the kingdom Christ was speaking of. They were interested in the kingdom they were already ruling. What kingdom are you ruling? Is it the worship kingdom? Is it the children's ministry kingdom? It is the assistant to the director kingdom. What place will you argue God about for him trying to move you to a better place, a bigger vision? How hard are you going to get in his face or the face he sends to get into yours? You Pharisees. All they did was invite him to lunch. I'm afraid to invite any of you to lunch. How many of you have read or listened to Who Moved My Cheese? Grossly insufficient numbers are raising your hand. You need to read that parable or listen to it. You might be able to download it online, I'm not sure. But it's about change and reactions to change. God is in the change business. The Holy Spirit is a change agent. And if we don't with humility embrace what he's doing, we condemn ourselves to stay in the same level of self-righteousness that has been programmed into us by religion. So let's plan the great escape. How do we do that? We begin by saying, God, be merciful to me, a blind religious sinner. I have watched the activity of the Lord in this congregation for decades. I can say with authority, every time he has drug us through these processes, character has been built into the core of this congregation. We have been able to withstand extraordinary crises that have emptied other church congregations because God has given us sticking power. Michael, can you assist me for a moment? If you would stand right here facing me and lay hold of my forearm as I lay hold of yours. This is sticking power. Let go, Michael. Let go. Let go. Thank you. This is sticking power. You see that? All right, now I'm going to let go. The only reason I am kept in some seasons is because my keeper will not let go. Okay? Thank you, Michael. I wish I could tell you I knew what was on the other side of this waterfall we're headed toward. But somewhere up ahead, there's no more white water for a while. Right now, we're in it because the Lord is after something. And he's not just after it in me, he's after it in us, so that we move beyond being just a son of God to the community of faith that responds to the Holy Spirit in such a fashion they see the good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And they will come up to the mount of the Lord saying they will teach us other ways and we will walk in his paths. But it must first be displayed in such a fashion that the ills of the community and the nation are resolved in the house of God, so that the warring that takes place in darkness does not happen in the place of light. And the contrast becomes so incredibly clear that everyone can say there's some difference taking place there. Can you help us? And our response is, of course, you are our brothers. Would you stand? Father, like Bethany, my heart says to you, whatever you require, wherever you send, I will go. I have no other option than to stay in darkness. I pray today for courage for each son of God to press in to the wind of the Spirit in this season of our life and to open our arms and yield our hands to be manacled to the Spirit and taken to a place we have not seen, to become a person we have not been, and to stand as a people never seen before. I invite you, Holy Spirit, in this moment to examine our hearts and the motives of our hearts. And if we are religious, if we are proud, if we're greedy, if there is some other thing within us that opposes your transformation, I ask you to expose it and open us to the instruction of the Lord, to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, to the word of correction that only Jesus can speak in such a way that it penetrates our being. I agree with you, Lord, for our change. And I invite you, Father, to bring us into agreement with you. Visit us, Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have felt the Lord tugging on your heart in any way, I invite you to bring that issue to the altar and leave it here. Walk away having confirmed to him your willingness to endure the process, however painful, difficult, or dark it might seem, to get you through to that place of transformation. If you're here this morning, you need to come to Christ, to engage the relationship, to be restored to your Father, be reconciled to the God who loves you. We stand ready to pray with you. If you're here today, there's a need for healing in your body. Christ on the cross paid the price for our sicknesses and diseases to be healed. I want to remind you of the connection groups. I'll dismiss you to the grab and go. Some will come to the altar. Please hold your conversations for the lobby so that we can have these moments with Christ. The altar is open. You're dismissed.